Now we'll continue that story, so I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. It deals with foundational issues. We'll be reading today about the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Kind of a cliffhanger, but that will keep you coming back. Now for our New Testament reading, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Go to the New Testament. First, there's the four Gospels, then Acts, then Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, then Ephesians. We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4. That's on page 978 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. And in this passage, Paul is exhorting Christians to live their new life in Christ, and he uses the language of the image of God or the likeness of God to talk about what that looks like. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 17. There Paul writes this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for what we have read. We thank you that in your word you have given us this foundational look at the creation of man to teach us what we were put here to do, why you created us the way you created us. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us in Jesus Christ with a zeal to pursue this mission that you've given us, that you would fill us with joy as we look around at the beauties you have built into this creation, that you would truly make us an image-bearing people, that we would reflect who you are into this world and reflect your glory back to you in praise and thanksgiving. We pray now, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've ever been to the Michigan City Outlet Mall, you know that there are at least two that I can think of, two really crazy kitchen stores that Raylene and I like going to. And they're full of gadgets. Some gadgets are super helpful, and some are super ridiculous. Like, I've seen a tool that is supposed to help you crack eggs, which I thought was something pretty basic that you could do with your own two hands, or if you have big hands like me, you can do one in each hand, but apparently you need to use a tool for it. But I know some people that go crazy for that kind of stuff, like the egg cracker and other stuff like that, and they have drawers and drawers where these ridiculous gadgets get stuffed because they don't really need them. But everything in that store is meant to serve a purpose. Some are meant to serve a very helpful purpose, like the ice cream maker that I bought my wife, although my belt wonders how helpful that really is. But some serve silly purposes. But everything has a purpose. Now, we saw last week, as we looked at Genesis 1, that everything in this creation was made by God for a purpose. God built meaning and importance and beauty into everything he made. Now, today, we're going to take that big concept that God made everything with a purpose, and we're going to apply it to one thing in his creation, human beings. So the title of our sermon is a very simple question. What are people for? God made them with a purpose, but what is that purpose? Remember, near the end of the sermon last week, we were reminded that God doesn't make junk. Human beings are not meant to be like an egg cracker tool that you use just once and then shove into the back of your cupboard. Human beings are meant to be the indispensable, most important tool that God uses to run his creation. Human beings have a purpose, a very important purpose. So we're going to look at that question, what are people for? And we're going to have 4 points. First, the creation of man, then the purpose of man, then the direction of man, and then the future of man. First, the creation of man in the image of God. Second, the purpose of man, which is to fill the earth and subdue it. Third, the direction of man, and it's an outward direction. I'll explain that in a moment. And finally, the future of man. Where is this story taking us? So first, let's look at the creation of man in the image of God. Now, I want to start by picking up something that we were talking about last week. Last week, we compared Genesis 1, the story of how God created the world, to the other stories that God's people might have heard. The stories of the idols in Egypt, where they used to be slaves. The stories of the false gods of Canaan. The stories that they would meet when they entered the promised land. And I want to point out something very specific. You're reading through Genesis 1, the story of God ordering his creation, and first there's light, And then later there's sun, moon, and stars, bodies for that light. Second, there's water and skies. And then later there's birds and fish to fill that water and sky. Third, there's land and plants. And then later the other animals and human beings to live on that land and eat those plants. There's this order, this rhythm, this idea that the structure of creation is meant to prepare the way for humans. If you read all of Genesis 1, it's very clear that there's this thrust, that human beings are the high point. God declares everything good, but it's only after human beings are created that he says, it's very good, in verse 31. The order of creation, the pattern of the creation week, it's meant to prepare the way for man and woman. God is building the world in such a way to make it a suitable habitation for human beings. It's kind of like, that's a big concept, but a little example is it's kind of like after months of begging, your mom and dad finally say you can get a dog. This is great news. But before you actually go to the Humane Society and pick out a dog, you have to prepare for its arrival. So you go to the library and you check out books about different breeds. You check out books about how to train dogs. You go to the store, you buy food and water bowls. You buy a bed, you buy a leash. You talk about names. If it's a boy dog, we'll name it this. If it's a girl dog, we'll name it this. If it's a big dog, we'll name it this. If it's small, then this. You get ready. And it's only once you're finally all prepared that then you actually go and pick out a dog and bring her home. And when your new dog arrives at your home, it's all prepared for her with a bed and food and toys. It's all ready. Well, that's how God made the world. He made it ready for human beings. And this is a game changer. You see, in the mythologies and religious teachings of Egypt and Canaan, the stories that were surrounding God's people, in those stories, human beings were an afterthought. The gods made human beings, or maybe they gave birth to them, and the humans just kind of wandered around the earth, and they started complaining because, well, there's no food. So the gods and goddesses sighed and said, okay, well, we'll give you some food, but it's just kind of an afterthought. I mean, just to stop you from complaining. They didn't really care about human beings. Well, how different it is in Genesis 1, how different it is with our God. The God we meet in the Bible is in favor of the human race. He prepared a place for them. He got things ready with more excitement and more joy than you do when you get a dog. And then when God met them, he said, "You're very good." God is in favor of human beings. And that's good news, especially when that message sounds in a world that's used to saying, well, if there is a God, we're just an afterthought to him. Well, why is God in favor of human beings? Why are human beings the pinnacle of creation? It's because human beings are made in God's image. We read about that in verse 26. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over all these things that I created. And then in verse 27, there's this little song that just repeats the fact over and over again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this doesn't mean that, oh, human beings look like God. Like you might say that so-and-so is a spitting image of his father. That's just the external looks. But the image of God is something that goes much deeper. It has to do with all of what humanity is. It has to do with mental capacity, the ability to understand and reason and grasp things that no animal could. It has to do with spiritual issues. Humans, as they were first created, were able to obey in righteousness. And they were able to see the goodness in that life of obedience. They were able to enjoy that life of holiness lived before God. Those are the things that are mentioned in Ephesians, that New Testament passage where we read about the image of God. As image bearers, human beings have the capacity to relate to God. God can enter into personal relationships with human beings in a way that he doesn't with other animals. It's not that God doesn't enjoy the other creatures, it's just that mankind was built for a special relationship with God. Human beings are in a unique position, able to respond to God in a way that other creatures can't. animals and plants and sunsets and mountain ranges and forests and beaches. All those things praise God just by being what they are. It's not a decision they make. But human beings have the spiritual, emotional, and mental faculties to relate to God in their own words, to compose their own original songs of praise, to relate to God not just on the creature to creator level. Mankind was created to relate to God as a friend, to be invited into a special relationship with Him. Once again, this is all good news. And now we're going to take it further. Because the image of God isn't just a list of attributes built into human beings. The image of God is also a calling. And here's where we get into our second point, the purpose of man. You see, the image of God means that human beings were built with all those things we just talked about in order to be God's representatives on earth. Human beings were made to show God to the world. I know I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because it's very helpful. Think of the image of God like a mirror. Human beings were made to be like a mirror. As the image of God, we reflect who God is into the world. And then as we work in the world, we reflect the glory and the praise back to God. We're meant to have that reflecting task. So let's ask, how do human beings reflect God into the world? How do we be that image of God? Well, look at the calling that God gives human beings in verse 28. God blessed them with this job to do. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the things that God had made. And then in verse 29, behold, I give you all this food. And God lists all the kinds of food that He gives them. So how do we reflect God? Well, let's deal with verse 29 first. The promise of all this food that God gave man to enjoy. You see, part of our calling as image bearers is to enjoy things. I mean, what's the theme that we keep hearing in Genesis 1? God saw what He made, and He said, it's good. And finally, God looks over everything, including humans, and He says, it's really good. As reflectors of who God is, we are called to feel His enjoyment in this creation. Whether it's taking a vacation to go camping in the mountains or walking on the beach or to somewhere you've never seen before. And while you're there, you take time to drink it in and celebrate it. Or maybe it's preparing an incredible meal for your friends or maybe a very simple meal, but it's made with love and you savor it. You delight in it. You celebrate it. Or here's a perfect example. There was a wedding yesterday. Joel and Diana DeBoer, they were newly married, and then we had a reception. And what's the purpose of a wedding reception? It's to celebrate them as unique creations, to celebrate the beauty of marriage, which we'll talk about later in the sermon series, to just celebrate each other with eating and drinking and dancing, to enjoy the good things that God gave us. This is so important as part of our image-bearing duty. I once knew a guy, and his heart was so passionate for the Lord, but he was a little confused about this stuff. Whenever we would get together, like for a backyard barbecue or for a party or for just a time of chilling together, he would start feeling guilty. He would be like, hey, couldn't we turn this into a Bible study? Maybe we should all go outside and read the Bible together, or maybe we should pray together. He felt really guilty about enjoying physical things. Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, Bible studies are important. And yes, if you have a backyard barbecue, open it in prayer. I don't want you to leave this sermon saying, oh, the pastor said that we should just hang out instead of having a prayer meeting. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that if you end up playing bocce in your backyard with your friends or having a bonfire or a fishing trip, those things are part of what you were created to be doing. If you are truly enjoying the richness of this creation, the richness of fellowship and the glory of the world around us, and then you're reflecting that enjoyment into an act of praise to the God who made such good things. So that was part one of our purpose. We are made to enjoy the good things that God made for us. That's part of being made in the image of God, reflecting His enjoyment of creation into our enjoyment. Part two is that calling from verse 28, to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, it goes without saying that this verse does not give human beings the right to pollute and wreck the world. That's not what subdue means here. We're not meant to enslave it and ravage it. Instead, this is a much more positive calling. Remember, the idea is that we're reflecting God into the world. God is our creator king, and we reflect both of those roles. God is our king, and we reflect that by being faithful stewards. And so we care for this creation because that's our right. And God is our creator. We reflect God by being creative. We're called to make sense of a beautiful world by creating more beauty. Human beings are meant to bring all creation to its fullest potential. Because we reflect God's kingship, we have the right to do this. Because we reflect His creativity, we're able to find imaginative and beautiful ways to do this. So as we work and keep this world, we're meant to enjoy it, to reflect the praise back to God. We're called to use this world for our benefit in a caring, responsible way. And we're called to be imaginative and creative in the way we do that. That's all wrapped up in the image of God. But the third point is the direction of man. Because all this is well and good to say that man's purpose is to enjoy this creation, to enjoy food and beauty. All that's true, but we're not just meant to do those things here and there willy-nilly. There needs to be a direction to it, and there is. And to get to what that direction is, I want to pose a geography puzzle to you. When I was a kid, I remember a riddle that my dad posed to me one night at Pizza Hut. He said, "How could I build a house that was a perfect square, but all the walls faced south?" And the answer, of course, is you could build such a house on the North Pole. Because if you're standing at the North Pole, whatever direction you're facing, it's south. Now, the Bible poses a similar geography puzzle in Genesis 2. Look at verse 10. "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." And if you look at those four rivers, they're going in different directions. So here's the puzzle. Where can water naturally go four directions at once? Well, the answer is a mountain. If there's water coming from a mountain, it can flow down in different directions. So the conclusion of this puzzle is that the Garden of Eden must have been a garden on a mountain. Well, now that we've solved that puzzle, the question is, why on earth is that important? Well, it's important because all throughout the Bible, mountains are where you meet God. Think of Sinai. Think of the temple built on Mount Zion. Think of the Gospels and how much attention they draw to mountains, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus being transfigured on the mount, and Jesus ascending from a mount. There's always this idea that God meets His people on a mountain. And you can trace this in cultures all around the world, like it's some idea that's implanted in their brains that's an echo from Eden. Temples are often built on mountains, and if there's no mountains around, then they'll build their own mountains. I mean, why do you think so many cultures have pyramids? So human beings dwelled in the Garden of Eden, which was a temple. They were created special. God, remember we said God prepared the world for them. He made it to be inhabitable and enjoyable. They were made in the image of God to enjoy that particular relationship. And then God puts them in this special garden, a garden that's basically a temple, a place where God meets His people in a relationship of friendship. Now that leads to a question. Not a question, but it's underlined in what God tells human beings to do. This identity of Eden as a temple is seen in what God calls them to do. In chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, interestingly, those two verbs, work it and keep it, they have the idea of protecting the temple. In fact, those are the same verbs that are used all over the Old Testament when it describes the work of the priests, to work in the temple and to guard the temple. So it's like Adam and Eve were meant to be these priests in the Garden of Eden. And now comes the question, how can human beings both guard the temple of Eden and at the same time be called to fill the earth and subdue it? It seems like those two don't go together. Well, if you combine the two, filling the earth along with working and guarding the garden, suddenly the call of man takes on a new meaning. What this tells us is that human beings were called to extend the Garden of Eden, to extend the temple into all the world, to make the whole world into a garden, to make the whole world into a temple, to bring that fullness of relationship with God into the whole world. That's the direction behind the purpose. Humans were made to function a certain way, and here's why: to expand the goodness of Eden to the ends of the earth, to bring that fullness everywhere. That's the mission of human beings. That's what people are for. That was their calling, even when the world was very good in every way. But now take a look around you. The world, I guess we wouldn't call it very good anymore. It's kind of a mess. Something has happened to God's good creation. There's pollution, injustice, hatred, and war. There's economic structures that keep the poor poor. There's persecution and hatred. There's people so caught up in their own wants that they're willing to murder their own children through the barbarism of abortion. There's people who hate each other just because of the amount of coloring in someone's skin or just because of someone's country of origin. The world is a mess. But now stop looking around and start looking at your own heart. All those big scale things are at work in you too. Hate and selfishness and greed and lust are all very much alive in each of our hearts. And what about the things we can't help? Things like suffering and illness, circumstances that just keep piling up. Even though we're made for a life of enjoyment of God's good gifts, even though we're made to creatively pursue beauty and delight in this world, we know that something's not right. There's no way that we can fulfill our task. There's no way that this world as it is can be a true dwelling of God with man. There's no way that we can extend the borders of Eden to the ends of the earth when the world is such a mess. But the good news of the gospel is this. Remember, God is in favor of human beings. That's what we saw in Genesis 1. God doesn't make junk. And because he's in favor of human beings, he sent his son as a human being. And Jesus Christ went to battle against all these forces of evil. And that battle cost him his life. But his death was not his defeat. His death was actually the way to victory. His death made it possible for you to be forgiven of all the sins you harbor in your heart. His death made it possible for us to have a hope, because his death wasn't the end. And that's a startling message in an increasingly hopeless world. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that resurrection is what gives us hope, even in a messy world. Because the message of Jesus' resurrection is a message that all the suffering and darkness and pain in this world, they're not going to win. They will not last forever. Like we read in Revelation, all tears will be wiped away. The message of Jesus' resurrection is a message that there is a human being, one man, who has fulfilled the purpose we were made for. Jesus is the man who is truly in the image of God. He is the man who enjoyed this world so much that he was willing to die for it. He's the man who is extending the borders of the temple. You see, in Jesus Christ, we human beings have an invitation to the friendship with God that we were made for. That's the story of the Bible. And in Jesus, remember what we read in Ephesians 4, we are called again to be living in the image of God, to enjoy this world, to put off the old destructive ways that we live in and in our sin, and to put on a true life of joy and praise to our Creator, to join in the mission of Jesus to extend his gospel message to the ends of the earth. And the story has a promising ending. We're told it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. See, people will sometimes talk about our future hope like it's a return to the Garden of Eden. But that's not the whole story. The story ends with a city. The goal is not to go back to the garden, because even in the garden, there was the sense that creation was not yet complete. Human beings had to go forward to have children, and with those children, extend the borders of Eden and creatively and lovingly work for beauty in the world. The end result of that call would not be a garden, but it would be a whole world that was shaped by the dwelling of God with his people. And that's what we see in the last chapters of the Bible, a city where God dwells with man. The promise is that the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, will come down to this earth. Heaven and earth will be joined forever, and we'll live there eternally with our Creator King. That's a story of hope. That's the story that Camden will be brought up being told. That's what he was baptized into this morning. And as he grows, he won't see this world as a pointless place to be plundered and polluted. He'll see this world as made by God. He'll see the gospel, the story of how God rescues this world in Jesus Christ. He'll see the call that we've all been given to make that story known, to call people into friendship with God through Jesus Christ. He'll be able to enjoy the good things in this world, to be creative in his love for others and his love for God. And he'll grow up knowing the hope of the New Jerusalem. That's the hope we live in. That's the faith that we live by. May that be Camden's story, and may it be all of ours. Amen. Let us pray.